be with us now as we meditate upon the words which your Holy Spirit has given us in the opening chapter of Revelation. We pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts, make them receptive to your word, and give us the comfort that you would have all of your children to have. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and also the speakerphone. And service today is coming from the very heart and center of God's country, Coon Valley, Wisconsin. Picturesque little valley surrounded by bluffs and intense natural beauty. We wish you could be here to share it with us as the spring season is just beginning. It's a beautiful time of year. Since you can't, we invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 1. As I was reading through the text for today, I kind of thought about all of the advances that we have made in modern society, where we can do so many things that the ancient people couldn't do. One example of this, I guess, is the technology that the Green Berets use, a crack fighting unit, perhaps the best fighting unit on the face of the planet Earth. I was reading a little bit about them during the past week and had an account of one time where they were pinned down in a little valley, and one of the men looked up and saw gunfire coming from an enemy bunker. So he took a laser gun and put a laser beam on the enemy target, radioed an airplane that was up so high that nobody could see it. The fighter plane dropped a smart bomb. It was guided to where the laser pointed the bunker out, and it wiped the bunker out, and the enemy never saw what hit them. Modern warfare, things that are so sophisticated now, and in the computer world we can do so many things that the ancient people couldn't do. Except it seems like there's one thing that they still had better than we've got, and that's when it comes to writing letters. Now, when we write a letter, we generally wait to the end and sign it, which doesn't make any sense at all because you have to read through the whole letter before you know who wrote it. The ancients did it a little differently. They put the signatures right up at the very front so that you know ahead of time who wrote the letter that you're reading. And this is exactly what John does here in Revelation. As we're beginning the study of this tremendous book, it is going to have so much information in it. Much of it would be unbelievable unless we knew ahead of time who actually wrote the letter. And so the greeting is given to us in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6, which I'm going to read through at one time, and we'll go back and look at it. It reads this way: John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, earlier, the Lord Jesus had revealed that God gave him a revelation to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. But here, John addresses the letter to the seven churches which are in Asia. Question then, was John disobeying God? Instead of writing to all of us, why did he choose the seven churches which are in Asia? To make matters even more complicated, to my knowledge, none of these churches even exists anymore today. They did when John wrote the epistle, but they don't anymore. So then what do we do? Just chuck the whole thing? Or is there perhaps more here than meets the eye? Are the seven churches perhaps representative churches? Churches that represent every single child of God. The number seven being a very important number in Scripture, indicating spiritual perfection and completion, among other things. One way of getting at this is to look at the letter that Paul wrote to the congregation at Colossae. Was the letter of Colossians written only to the letter, only to the people that were members of that congregation? Or was it intended for other people also? And we don't have to guess about this one. In Colossians 4:16 we read this: "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." These epistles then were passed from one church to another. And while in an outward way they were written to one single congregation, the truth of the matter is they were written to all of God's elect, to you and to me. If you plot the seven congregations here out on a map, they come pretty close to forming a circle, a completeness. So the letter was written to you and to me. Now, there were other churches involved in those days too. Why do you suppose John chose the seven churches which were in Asia? What do we know about the churches in Asia? Well, we know plenty. In 2 Timothy 1:15 we read this, where Paul says to Timothy, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." It was a church then that had apostatized. Now, what the condition was by the time John wrote this, I don't know. Maybe there had been breakaways, maybe the church was only a small fraction of the number that it used to be. I just don't know. But we know that Asia was known for having turned away from the gospel. And you couldn't have a more accurate description of the churches of our own day. They have turned away. The text very well could read this in 2 Timothy 1:15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in the United States of America have turned away from me." Except that little remnant, a little remnant of the elect that are still faithful unto the very end. So the letter was written to you and to me. And it starts out with, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace." And this is something that certainly we need in these last days, which are so wicked, that God is going to cut them short, otherwise the very elect would be lost. Grace, all the blessings that come to us through Christ, and we don't deserve any of them. And peace, which is not at all dependent upon outward circumstances, but it's a heartfelt thing that you have in the middle of the storm when everything is blowing up around you. Perfect peace, peace in the midst of turmoil. Now, as we look at everything that's unfolding around us in the world, and especially in the churches, where it's always much worse than it is in the outward world, we need the comfort of knowing who it is that writes this letter to us and gives all the precious promises. Who is the letter from? First of all, from Him which is and which was and which is to come. You see the Father in here, God the Father. And what's emphasized here about the Father is His eternal being. Now, He is right now. You can bank on that. The Heavenly Father is alive and active. You can bank on that. Which is, that's the present. Which was, This points to the past and it goes back all the way into eternity. The letter was written by someone who is eternal. Now the devil can't say that. In Ezekiel 28 verse 15, talking about the devil, the Holy Spirit tells us, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." So the devil and all the other angels and spirits are created beings. The Heavenly Father is not. He's eternal. He's always been here. He is, which is, which was, and which is to come. This looks forward to the future all the way through eternity. He's always going to be with us. And this is why, in a certain sense, the most comforting word in all Scripture is the word Father. The most comforting chapter, in my opinion, in the whole Bible is Matthew chapter 6, which I call the Father chapter, where over and over and over Christ throws us back to the love of the Father for the tremendous comfort that we have in Him. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing in another place? Now one of them will fall to the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. And if your Father has such care for the sparrows, certainly He's going to care for His own children. So this tremendous letter, first of all, comes to us from the Father. Next one is a little more difficult, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Some people believe that these are seven angels, and it's true that angels are spirits, and that these seven angels were over the seven churches which are in Asia, which would be a possible interpretation. But when you look ahead to the next section, the next verse, where the letter is also from Jesus Christ, if it's from the Father and it's from Jesus Christ, then this middle seven spirits of God would naturally be from the Holy Spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit called the seven spirits of God? Because we know there's only one Holy Spirit. But here you see how Revelation is written. The picture here goes way, way back to the burning bush in Exodus, where Moses led the sheep to the back side of the desert, looked up and saw this thorn bush which was burning, but the bush wasn't consumed. And God told him to go into Egypt and free His people. Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell him, I am that I am." Well, that's a reference to the Father, which is, which was, and which is to come. But in Isaiah 11, verse 2, we've got a reference to the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 and 2, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots." That's Christ. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And so you got this Spirit up here in the top, and then the six branches, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And the words of Isaiah here really point to that lampstand that was located in the Holy of Holies in that tabernacle out in the wilderness. And that's described in Exodus 25. I want to read a few of the verses there. "Thou shalt make a candlestick." A candlestick is not a good translation. There was no candle involved. What it was basins of oil, seven basins of oil that were lights. They were lit. They were lampstands is what they were, not candlesticks. They were lampstands. I'm going to translate it that way. "Thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches out of the one side, three branches out of the other side. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. Now what did these lamps do? They gave light and revealed the candlestick. Now the lamp is a beautiful picture of what the Holy Spirit does. The candlestick, or the lampstand rather, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was made of beaten gold to show Christ in His suffering. It was set in the holy place, the holy of holies. Only one person a year could get in there, and that was the high priest. He was hidden from the rest of the world. And the seven lamps are the Spirit as Christ's gifts to His people, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they were lit at night to show that the light within the church shines in the darkest of times. It's a light shining in a dark place. So this is a reference here to the Holy Spirit. The letter then is from the Father, is from the Holy Spirit, and also from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, it's well known that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came, fulfilled three Old Testament offices. And these offices in the Old Testament were always held separate. You couldn't have two of them, you could only have one. There was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And these were three separate offices. They only came together one time in history, and that's when the Son of God walked the face of the earth, and He was the prophet, the priest, and the king all at once. Notice the reference here. First of all, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ as a true prophet. One of the greatest dangers, and perhaps the greatest danger, a scratch perhaps, the greatest danger that the children of God face in the world today is the danger of false prophets. And these are people who preach to others who have itching ears, and they tell them what they want to hear. Now, they cater to men. They want to find favor with other people. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was not like this. He always spoke the truth. And it didn't make any difference whose toes He happened to step on. Now, one time, He said some things that offended the scribes and Pharisees. And the disciples were afraid about this. They came to Him afterwards and said, "Knowest thou not that the scribes and Pharisees were offended at this?" And basically His answer was, "So what? If they don't like it, they can leave. And the children of the devil don't like the Word of God." If the scribes and Pharisees thought that the Son of God was going to change His preaching just because they didn't like it, they were sadly mistaken. He preached to the sheep, not to the goats. He preached to His own people, not to the serpents. And if they don't like it, that's just tough. Either accept it or reject it. Choice is up to you. But the Son of God's not going to change. He was the faithful witness. The word witness means martyr. Faithful unto death. And finally, it was His preaching that caused Him to be nailed to the cross. They didn't like it. Crucified, dead, and buried. But then He rose again from the dead. And that's the next section, the first begotten of the dead. Now, this talks about His office as a priest. He was a faithful witness as a prophet. He was a prince. He's a first begotten of the dead as a priest. The main thing for the priest to do, the main job, was to sacrifice. And that's what the great high priest did. He sacrificed. Not a bull, not a lamb, not a goat. He sacrificed Himself. And he would have his disciples be very clear about this. You have to see this with the eye of faith, because this is not the way it looked to human eyesight. The way it looked to the human eye was that he was betrayed by one of the chosen 12. And the betrayal was made to the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, the hierarchy of the church. And Judas betrayed to them where Christ was going to be. They made a surprise night march and came out and took him captive in the Garden of Gethsemane and put him to death under the darkness of night after running through a kangaroo court. That's the way it looked at the human eyesight. We know better. We studied the Gospel of John. We saw how the Son of God stayed out there in the Garden of Gethsemane and waited until Judas came out. We saw Peter take a sword and take a swipe at the head of the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear, and we saw the Son of God tell Peter, put that sword away. Don't you think that right now I couldn't pray to my Heavenly Father and he'd send more than 12 legions of angels and settle this whole thing? But then Scripture wouldn't be fulfilled. Then he healed the right ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. He allowed himself to be bound, and he allowed himself to be put on the cross. And he said very plainly, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This is Jesus Christ as the high priest. He laid his life down, he took it again, he rose from the dead, and in that way he's the first begotten of the dead, because he's never going to die again. It is true there were others who were resurrected from the dead, but they died again. This one didn't. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Colossians 1:16-18, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, just like the Father, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things might have the preeminence. That was his office as a priest. He also has an office as a king. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. A prince, Greek word means chief or first. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So, you know, you and I are going to read some almost unbelievable things in the book of Revelation. Let's remember who the author of this book is. It's sent to us by the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. That's important. Continuing to talk about the Son of God in verse 5, unto him that loved us. And that's a terrible translation. I don't understand why they translated it that way. Because the verb love is in the present tense, not the past. Let's translate it, unto him who is loving us. It's true that he loved us in the past. There's no question about that. You can go back to all eternity for that. Or you can go back to the cross for sure. He loved us unto death. That's true. But it didn't stop there. If he was a mere human being, it would have. We can love our children until we die. When we die, we can't love them anymore. But that didn't happen with Christ. He's still alive. He still loves us. It's a present tense. Unto him who is loving us, he's still loving us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's many references to this in Scripture. We think of Psalm 51, Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There are some odd color combinations in Scripture. Well, you can see it in nature, too. You can take a brown cow, feed him some green grass, and the thing gives off white milk. How does that happen? Well, Scripture has some odd color combinations, too. Sin, darkness, blackness, a garment that is pitch black, covered with guilt and sin, and you wash it in red blood, and it comes out nice and clean and white. This is the power that the blood of Christ Jesus has. He washed us clean, washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now, blood is a very, very key concept in Scripture. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's the rule. It took a life to save a life. And this got started way back in the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3, verse 21, unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Well, where did God get the coats of skins? He got them from an animal. Probably a lamb. Undoubtedly a lamb. And what happened to the lamb? The lamb died. Blood was shed. And blood was shed so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. And this pointed forward to the time when the Lamb of God would shed His blood for the sins of the world. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He made peace by the blood of His cross. Well, peace between whom? Not between one man and another. Christ is the greatest cause of division there's ever been on the face of this earth. The peace He made was a peace between man and God. And it's by that blood that washes away the sins. And this is why Isaiah could say in chapter 40, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is how precious the blood is. The value of the blood is declared by the Father, nobody else. And the Father says that the blood of His perfect Son is so precious that if you believe in Him, your sins are covered. That's what the Father says. Precious, precious blood. Once again then, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, representative, let's read it this way, John to you and to me, all of God's elect, grace be unto you and peace from the Father, from Him which is and which was and which is to come, from the Holy Spirit, here called from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from the Son, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loves us, is loving us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. You know, you may not amount to much as far as the world is concerned. But as far as God's concerned, you're a king. And you're a priest. Kings in ancient days were mighty warriors. They led the battle. And as a king, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, the child of God is killed all day long. Heathen people hate children of God. Murder is committed in their hearts. But can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I don't understand that. I could understand how I could be a conqueror, but I don't understand how I could be more than a conqueror. But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit tells you and me. Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble from one end of it to the other. But fear not. I have overcome the world. And when you come out of this mess, you're going to be a winner. You're going to be more than a winner. You're going to be a conqueror, and you're going to be more than a conqueror. And then he ends this section this way. For I am persuaded. Now, 10 things I believe are listed to complete. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wouldn't believe this unless it came directly from God Himself, because it's just too good to be true. And it doesn't seem like it's happening. There are two kingdoms in this world. Both of them are growing. There's a kingdom of the devil, and you can see it growing by leaps and bounds every single day. And then there's a kingdom of God, and you hardly can even see that it exists. But that's not surprising. The Son of God Himself said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, nor lo there. This is not something that you can see. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. It's within the hearts of God's people. And you're not only kings, you're also priests. The priests were dressed in white linen garments. They were holy. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us this, you as lively stones are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're a king, man, and you're a priest. And then this section ends, the introduction, the greeting to the letter ends with these words. To Him, Jesus Christ, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen, said. Forever and ever. It didn't look like it, did it, when He was nailed to the cross, beaten to a bloody pulp, lowered into a tomb. Didn't look like it. Looked like everything was lost. Everything that He had worked for the 3.5 years of His ministry, looked like it was totally, completely lost. At the end, He had only a handful of followers, and they forsook Him and fled. But then the Holy Spirit started to work, and one by one, they came back. And He rose from the dead.
And the very ones who had fled in fear went out into all the world and preached the gospel. And the gospel spread. And the kingdom of God is growing. And it's in good shape, and it always has been. And it doesn't make any difference what the devil throws against it. The Son of God says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is exactly what the angel told Mary. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it." And the devil himself can't stop it. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for revealing to us in these last days the revelation which was given to you by the Father. And we thank you for revealing it to us through the inspired words of the Holy Spirit himself, so that we know that what is spoken here in this book is the truth. And we pray then that the comfort which you have for us as we continue to walk together through the final book of Scripture, the book of Revelation, we pray that the comfort which you have there for us, each one of us may grasp and cling to, that we may have perfect peace in the midst of turmoil, heart peace. Pray this in your name. Amen.